All right, let's read that little part from Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 8. One question, and who shall declare his generation? Look at that, let it be embedded in our mind. Who shall declare his generation? We'll come back to it later. Now Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through verse 45 for our reading of the morning. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days, 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart or the bowels of the earth. The men in Nineveh shall rise in this generation in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he says, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goes he and takes with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last of that man is worse than the first. And hear this, even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation. Even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation. Now, our question this morning concerns, who killed Jesus? That is, who bears the strongest actual guilt in the death, the crucifixion of our Lord? Back up a little bit. Let me introduce it by saying this. In order that we might get a proper handle on the subject today, it is necessary that we break and throw off the shackles of political correctness and defy the speech police in our day and society. We must ignore and press on beyond that criticism that is couched in a call for, quote, tolerance, unquote, and especially for religious tolerance. And we must refuse the overtures of those who created the modern altar of diversity and multiculturalism of today. You know, and I know, that the call today, again and again, is for tolerance. Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just find some common ground and agree on that and walk together? Can't we just accept people for what they are and for what they believe? I want to make a point. That is, you watch very carefully and you listen unto all of this, and you will find that those who are now making the strongest calls for tolerance, that would be homosexual, progressive, Muslims, Jews, liberals, and such like, are in fact the most intolerant of all of the bunch. All of them seeking to squelch and to squash Christianity, their belief, and the declaration of it. Now, in this study, we are facing the issue of the ones that killed the Lord Jesus Christ? Who was it that actually plotted his death? Who was it that demanded first and foremost that he be put to death? Who was it that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22? We find it in Luke 23:21. Has it doubled? "Crucify him, crucify him," said a certain people. So the question is, who is charged with the heaviest blame and the heaviest guilt in the death of our Lord? Whose guilt is greater when it comes to the death and the crucifixion of our Lord? Let's pose some question for our consideration. Who bears the strongest guilt in the death of our Lord? We ask, first of all, was it Judas that betrayed him, and that for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver, as he colluded with the Jewish priest to betray the Lord into their hand? Again, was it his followers who forsook him in the hour of his trial and in the hour of his arrest, and were scattered thither and yon and cowered behind closed and locked doors while our Lord was put to death upon the cross? Was it the Sanhedrin court before whom our Lord was brought, and who in their ignorance and in their bias condemned him to die as a blasphemer against the things of God Almighty? Again, we raise the question, who bears the strongest guilt? Was it Pilate, a man in authority, the Roman governor, who after declaring the Lord unworthy of any cause that he could find in him of death, yet for the sake of political expediency, condemned the Lord to the death of the cross? Or was it the Roman soldier who actually took him, mistreated him, beat him, and nailed him to the cross and actually put him to death? All of these violating every principle of justice that we might imagine, jeering him, mocking him, smiting him while he were there upon the cross. Surely we can make the case, as to the first question, there is guilt on the part of all of these involved and all of these that we have named. And yet, is it a surprise that Scripture lays the deed squarely at the feet of the Jew of that generation? Time and time again, Scripture blames them for the death of their Messiah. Humanly speaking, that is, speaking strictly from the human standpoint, it never would have happened without their rebellion and without their insistence. At the same time, we also acknowledge that the providence and the purpose of God was strictly carried out by the acts of all of those that were involved in the crucifixion of our Lord. Here are three scriptures that declare it. We won't read them, simply mention them. Luke 22:22, the Son of Man goes as it was determined. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, you have taken, and by wicked hand, the one delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In Acts 4 and verse 28, all that they did unto the Lord was that which had been before determined that was to be done. Now, we call our present study this morning, the ones who killed Jesus, or the generation that killed our Lord. And in working our way toward that end, let's look first and have a word study of that word generation. It appears so many times in the Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, in regard to that time and to that generation of Jews living. In working our way, therefore, let's get a grip on the meaning of this word so many times used in the Scripture. We notice in the text we read here in Matthew and chapter 12, the Lord uses the word generation four times in the few verses that we read. Four times the Lord uses that word generation. Again, they are in verse 39, 41, 42, and verse 45. Four times our Lord refers to that word generation. And three of the four times, He uses the qualification or the designation, this generation. Three times He refers it to this generation. And also, twice, in the first and in the fourth mention, He declares the nature and the character of that generation that He is describing. For example, in verse 39, it is an evil and adulterous generation, unquote. And again in verse 45, He speaks of this wicked generation. This wicked generation. Now, at this point, we recall a short question that we read from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. And who shall declare His generation? Now, at this point, our word study kind of hits a speed bump in the road as we go along because there are four or five different views and interpretation of the meaning of His generation in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8 in that great prophecy of Isaiah. Here are some of the views of that passage. I'll mention them quickly in passing. First of all, there are those who think that it refers to His divine generation or His divine incarnation and coming in the flesh of His human generation. Secondly, there are those that apply to His glory after He had been resurrected from the dead. His ever-living and exalted glory, the unending continuance of our blessed Lord. Third, there are some who understand it of His spiritual offspring. Who can know, who can count the number brought in by the suffering and the violent death of Messiah, called His generation. And then fourthly, there are some who prefer to understand it as the time spent serving in His lifetime on the earth in His age and generation. Much like what is said of David in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, that after he had served his own generation by the will of God, David fell asleep. But I'm inclined to agree with John Gill, John Brown, Kyle, and Dalidge that it is most often used with the meaning those living at one and the same time. Those contemporary, those that are alive in the same period of time, are those people that live in a certain age or time. Here's how John Brown expressed it in his exposition of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. The Messiah's generation is just another word for His contemporary, the men of His age, those living at the same time, unquote. You know, even today, we hear people say, we say it ourselves, our generation, my generation. Someone will say, your generation does this or that. My generation does this or that or the other. And even if not the case, in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, yet in many other places, its meaning is very clearly those living in a certain period of time. A good example of that can be found in the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 32 and verse 13. And I'm quoting, "And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them to wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed," unquote. Until all of that particular generation had died and their bones were bleached in the wilderness. This seems to be the same generation mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10. "I was grieved with that generation and swore unto them that they would not enter into my rest." Now, according to the scripture, the Jews were always a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Paul says so, Romans 10, verse 21, probably referring to the passage in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2 through 7. And this was manifested in almost every generation. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 1 and 4, "One generation passes and another comes along." Now, the generation that left out of Egypt soon rebelled against Moses. They provoked God in the wilderness. They despised the manna that God provided for them. In their hearts, they turned back into Egypt. When they were in Canaan, they built themselves groves and worshipped idols and false god and married them heathen wives and many such like things they did. And of course, heathendom was even worse, as documented well in Romans chapter 1. But Israel made a golden calf. They danced about it and they praised it. They perverted the law of God and set it aside. They took up the tabernacle of Molech. They killed and they stoned the prophets of God, just to mention a few of their sins in the Old Testament. And in view of their many sins committed against God, various judgments were visited upon them. I'll just name a few. They're not that pertinent to our study today. But we remember at one time, the earth literally opened up and swallowed a multitude of the people. Again, thousands were slain in the pestilence at one and the same time when they made the golden calf. In the wilderness, 40 years they wandered because of that. The Babylonian captivity was a result of their sin, their rebellion, and their perverting and forgetting the things of God. But now, with that as a backdrop, we turn to consider the generation to whom the Son of God appeared in the flesh and ministered among them, which was the chief blessing ever bestowed upon them as a nation and as a people. Greater than the call of Abraham, greater than the deliverance out of the land of Egypt, greater than opening up the Red Sea that they might walk across on dry land, greater than the splitting of the Jordan that they might enter into the land of Canaan. For God spoke unto this generation by his very own Son. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Of old God spoke by the prophet in different way, but he had in these last days or time spoken unto us in his Son. The eternal Son of God put upon flesh and tabernacled among them. The promise, the expected, and the hoped for Messiah appeared among that particular generation. The Holy One of God, the hope of Israel, God manifested in the flesh. One greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, and wiser than Solomon. The Father sent His Son. He sent His only begotten Son. And concerning the flesh, that Son even came through Israel after the flesh. And many wonderful things He did for them every day of His life and every day of His ministry. He dispensed His favor first and foremost among them, the Jewish people, following that principle that we read in the Scripture, to the Jew first. He went about doing good, Acts 10 and verse 38. Everywhere that He went, He did good. He blessed someone. He relieved them of some misery or injury or sickness. So the question is, did that generation receive Him and believe upon Him because He was the Son of God, because He came down, and because He did many miracles? Did they honor Him and did they follow Him? Did they believe upon Him generally as a people? Did they receive Him as the Holy One of God and worship Him as such? And the answer, of course, is no. Nay, the religious leader, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisee, the Sanhedrin court, the 70, led a rebellion against Him. And they stirred up the people constantly and continually against Him. They called Him a winebibber. They called Him a blasphemer. They called Him a man of unsound mind. They called Him an enemy of Moses. They called Him a favorer of publican and of sinners. And it was they that led the movement to have the Lord Jesus Christ put to death. And they even were willing to humble themselves and appeal unto the Romans, whom they so despised, to have Him killed. And using the instrumentality of the Roman magistrate and the governors to bring about the death of our Lord. So as to the question, where does Scripture lay the heaviest blame for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? For we read in Acts 4, 26 and 27, quoted from the second Psalm, by the way, there we read that the kings of the earth, the rulers, gathered together against the Lord, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do this and that and so forth. Add to the list the name of the Jewish rulers or priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. Now, this is an amazing coalition. But as Gill noted on the passage here in Acts chapter 4, those that were otherwise enemies against one another came together as friends, as a coalition to put to death our Lord Jesus Christ. And this unwitting coalition, or rather this unusual coalition, did unwittingly fulfill the Scripture and advance the purpose and the providence of God. And yet the truth still stands by the authority of the Scripture, that it was the Jews, and especially the leader, that set the plot in motion that ultimately resulted in the Anointed One of God being put to death. So the greater fault lay with them, according to the Scripture. Now, in line with this, consider, if you will, the words of the Lord, a conversation with Pilate in John 19 and verse 10 and 11. And in a conversation with Pilate, Pilate telling the Lord that he, that is Pilate, had authority to condemn Him or to release Him, to sentence Him to death or to free Him, set Him free. That's in verse 10. And notice how the Lord answers the Roman governor. You have no authority at all against me unless it were given unto you from above. And please notice the last half of verse 11. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. I'd like to say that again. Therefore, he that delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Now, does the Lord mean Judas, who betrayed the Lord after seeing evidences of his divinity and so many wonderful miracles? Or does the Lord refer to the high priest, or to the Sanhedrin, or to the collective body of the Jew? Please consider, as great as was the sin of Pilate in scourging the Lord and condemning him to be crucified to death upon the cross, as great as was his political posturing, his pragmatical handling of the case before him, that he knew Jesus was not guilty of those things of which the Jews had accused him, and Pilate even sought an opportunity to release Jesus. John chapter 19 and verse 12. He was determined to let him go. Acts 13 and 13. He had already determined his judgment was to set him free. This man is not guilty or worthy of death. Yet greater still was the sin of those who sought to use the Roman government to put Jesus unto death. For they sinned against light and knowledge and against their very own scripture. Let's use the words of Pilate to see who delivered him unto Pilate who delivered the Lord. In John 18:35, the Roman governor says unto the Lord, "Am I a Jew?" He had asked the Lord, "What are you charged with? Your own nation is the one that has brought these charges against you." And Pilate answers rather indignantly, "Am I a Jew? No. Your very own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you unto me." In other words, he's saying unto them, "Your accusers are they of your very own nation." Pilate seems, therefore, to insinuate this is a Jewish matter. It is a matter of Jewish law. Am I a Jew? No. I am a Roman. And the highest authority have accused you from among the Jews and have delivered you unto my judgment. Now, this gives us a strong hint. Those leading the charge against the Lord were those that were, shall we say, in authority among the Jews. The rulers, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, those best acquainted with the Jewish law and the Jewish religion, and this is verified by such texts as Luke chapter 24:20, Acts 4, verse 11, you builders have set at naught the stone, and 1 Thessalonians 2 and 15 that we will look at later in our study. And it again affirms what we have just noted, that the Jews, according to Scripture, bear the heaviest blame in the killing of the Prince of Light, even though they did not actually, by their very own hands, put him on the cross. It was not a Jew, but it was a Roman that sentenced him, and it were Romans that beat him and that scourged him. It was Romans that put nails in his hand and in his feet upon the cross. It was a Roman that thrust the spear in his side, out of which there came blood and water. And yet the first and the greatest guilt belonged unto the Jew, according to Scripture, we must ask ourselves the question, how is this true? If you would, let me illustrate by an example. One person wants another person killed, but the first does not actually do the killing. It happens all the time. We hear it almost weekly on the news in our society, and for all kinds of reasons. For revenge, to gain an inheritance, to get a nasty divorce, to cover up an affair, to collect life insurance, to get child custody, to be rid of a business partner, whatever it might be, it happens all the time. One wants another dead, but does not actually himself do the killing. But he uses another to commit the murder. He murders, as it were, by proxy. But when the investigator and the prosecutors solve the case and they catch the actual killers, then they begin to trace it back to the person who hatched out the plot, the person who hired the hitman, the one who supplied the weapon, the one who provided the identification, where to find the victim, where he lived, and all of that. And this one bears the first and the heaviest guilt and usually gets the stiffest sentence because he's the hatcher of the plot. Now, with that in mind, let's consider what the Apostle Peter charged upon that generation of Jews in Acts chapter 20 and verse 23. Him, that is, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, him you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, unquote. Not by their own hands personally, but the lawless hand of the Romans or the Gentile, the hands of lawless men. They delivered him into the hands of the uncircumcised Gentiles. By the way, the Lord foretold himself unto his disciple this very thing in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 and verse 19. He said to them on an occasion, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and unto them shall they condemn him, and shall deliver him to the Gentile to be mocked and to scourge and to crucify him. The Lord exactly predicted what would occur to him in Jerusalem. Now, are you aware? Maybe you are, maybe you're not. Some of you may be aware that some time back, quite a few years back, that's why some of you are too young to remember it, one of the popes, and I can't remember which one it was, but he exonerated the Jew in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying they were not guilty, had no part, and were not chargeable in that death. However, Scripture tells of their part and of their guilt and of their punishment on account of it. And we best bear in mind, along with the predictions of his death, there were corresponding predictions from our Lord and others to be visited upon the Jew for their rejection and their crucifixion of their Messiah. Now, to reinforce our case, every time I study this, the proof gets stronger. But to reinforce our case, let's call some more witnesses to the stand to testify about this. And they're men of honor, men of truth, and men of integrity who will attest by means of the Scripture the guilt of the Jew in the death of Christ. And let us note something else, that these men are themselves, without exception, Jews themselves in the flesh. That these men that are about to witness to us are themselves Jew and accusing the Jew. First, let us hear from the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. Isaiah called him a voice in the wilderness in Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist, chapter 40, verse 3 of Isaiah. The record you have in Matthew 3, 1 through 12. And in verse 7, John the Baptist called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, quote, a generation of vipers, unquote. When he saw them come to his baptism, he refused them baptism and called them a generation of viper. And he took away their trust and their confidence in their Abrahamic ancestry, saying unto them, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And in verse 10 and verse 12 of Matthew chapter 3, he hints that judgment was at hand. And he does that under two figures. A, an axe laid to the root of dead and barren trees. And B, a winnowing fan or fork to separate the chaff and the wheat. Chaff is the useless debris that is thrashed out in the harvest. The wheat is gathered and is stored. The chaff is carried and is burned with an unquenchable fire, a symbol of the wrath and judgment to come upon them in verse 7 in that chapter. In other words, the Lord's appearing among the Jew would effect profound division among them, bringing a sword, setting one against another. And in the end result would be the loss of their city, of their temple, and of their nation. Then secondly, and I think the strongest critic of the scribes and of the Pharisees, was the Lord Jesus himself. He accused them, exposing their hypocrisy, and especially in Matthew chapter 23 and Matthew 13, where in verse 1 through 12, he warns the people in Matthew 23 about the scribes and the Pharisees and to watch out for their hypocrisy. Then in verse 13, and following, he directly and verbally chastises these same scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites at least 7 times in this chapter of the scripture, calling them blind guides, blind fools, whited sepulchers, serpents, and a generation of vipers. And in Matthew 23, 29 through verse 36, the Lord made a very dire prediction about this generation. Some 8 woes that he called out against them. That while they pretended reverence for the prophets and the men of God, while they distanced themselves from the murderers and acts of their fathers, in killing and in stoning the prophet, yet the Lord says to them, you are the children of them that kill the prophet. You are the children of the murderers of the prophet. In other words, like father, like son. Especially notice Matthew 23 and verse 32. It says this, fill you up the measure of your fathers. I think Spurgeon spoke well, calling verse 32 one of the most terrible sentences that ever fell from the lips of Christ. For it, in a way, resembles what the Lord said to Judas. What you do, do quickly. What you are about to do, go and do it. Even so, you will reap the reward of this awful deed. Even so, the measure of Israel was almost full, making them ripe for the judgment of God according to our Lord. In fact, verse 32 and 33 of that chapter in Matthew, fill you up the measure of your father, you serpents, you generation, you offspring of viper. How can you escape the damnation of hell, literally of Gehenna? Now, the measure of their fathers would fill up when they put Messiah to death upon the cross. Matthew 23 and verse 34 through verse 36, as a result, upon that generation would come all of the righteous blood shed upon the earth, beginning with the blood of Abel. And verse 36 is very clear. These things shall come upon this generation, which of course it did in 70 A.D. And again, to quote from Spurgeon, once they had Messiah put to death, he said, and I quote, this crowning sin would fill up the measure of their father's guilt and would bring down upon them the righteous judgment of God, unquote, and put an end unto Judaism. Now, the Lord spoke a parable describing this generation to which he appeared, and the parable is that of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21, 33 through verse 45. A man, a owner of a vineyard, sent one servant after another to gather the fruits of his vineyard, and the husbandman killed them, entreated them ill, and beat them, and cast them out. At last, the owner of the vineyard sent his own son. And what did they do? They said, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard shall be ours. Therefore, the Lord applies this unto the Jew of his generation. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. But there are other witnesses that we ought to hear from. Two of them are men of no great distinction. Those two on Emmaus Road. And we read about it in Luke chapter 24, if you care to turn there. And it is in verse 19 and verse 20. Jesus joined himself to the two, and the two were discussing the thing that had occurred in recent days in Jerusalem. And Jesus said unto them, in verse 19 and 20, he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And watch verse 20. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Remember what Peter said twice in the book of Acts, the second chapter and verse 23. You have taken and by wicked hand have crucified and slain. He said again in chapter 2 and verse 40, save yourself from this untoward generation. And the apostle, in preaching to Jews, charged them again and again with the death of Christ. You'll find it in Acts 3, 13 through 15. You'll find it again in Acts 5 and in verse 30, where he directly charges that act against them. Turn to Acts chapter 7 and Stephen. And in verse 51 and verse 52, you will hear Stephen giving testimony much alike. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. By the way, I think he's speaking here to the Sanhedrin court. In heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers of that blessed one. I was surprised. This passage kind of hid from me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, the Apostle Paul said something here that I guess I hadn't really noticed very carefully on former occasion. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it is in verse 13 through verse 16 that we are interested, Paul tells them that as Gentiles, they had been persecuted by their own countrymen. And look at verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye yourself also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophet, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and they are contrary to all men. Winding it up by quickly saying, the circumstances all met together in order to fulfill the sovereign purpose of our Lord and of our God. And it is because that God directed all things according unto His power. Can't we see some of the sins of our fathers and be honest about them, the consequences that they have brought? Well, time is up. We'll have to quit. But another study on the guilt of those who killed the Lord Jesus and who put Him to death. Much more could be said, but we don't have the time.